troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 16:33. Just a little lower, Alan, please. Thank you. John 16:33. Yeah, right about there. That sounds good. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity for examination of ourselves and make sure we're prepared to hear the Word of God if we're not already. Given over to God at this time, any problems or circumstances in your life that may cause you to be distracted. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and your spirit. Thank you that through them you have made us strong. And thank you that through that strength that we have gained a confidence in which to grow in grace and knowledge, despite whatever things that may cause us to stumble or to fall at times. But your grace and your strength have given us the courage to press on. We thank you for that. And as we press on, we continue to learn your word in humility and in honor of all your wisdom so that we may grow wise and come to know you and your Son through your Spirit so that we may have power as you have given us so graciously. We thank you for the gift of your Son and the gift of the Spirit and your Word. And we do ask that through them we are enlightened more further tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So John 16:33, just actually a bit more to conclude this before we begin the prayer. That is the Lord's longest prayer recorded in the Bible and a most significant and influential to each of our souls. This prayer will be in John 17. But in John 16:33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you," which is referring to all that he has said in the upper room, starting in John 13. As I shared with you on Sunday, there were roughly a little under 900 messages so far between John 13 up to this point, which is much because of what he has introduced here, which is a beginning or an introduction into the mystery doctrine that comprises the church age doctrine or completion of the New Testament. And so these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. That in me is the key there. That's what we talked about on Sunday morning. Your position, you're always going back to your position despite whatever happens in life. There's one thing that'll never ever change. Your condition may change, but your position never changes. You are in Christ forever, and that gives you a certain status that is unchangeable and magnificent. Or we all have victory because he's victorious. We all have inheritance because he has an inheritance. We all have a relationship as son to the Almighty because he is the Son. He has given us everything. And so we have those things. And so through what he has spoken, which is the beginning, really, the introduction, this is like the prologue of the rest of the New Testament, in that word, through, and our understanding can only come from God, the Holy Spirit, that's where we gain our peace, by wisdom of the things that we have in him. And that's a lifelong study, to come to the depth of what you are in Christ and what he has given you, what your future is, all of it. It is years and years of transforming this thick head into something that responds to the will of God. In me, so these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now, stated, in the world you have tribulation, and that's we're going to look at that a bit more. So he says, but take courage, and here is the word, again, I put up on Sunday, is tharseo, T-H-A-R-S-E-O, and it always in the imperative, meaning it's always in the Bible a command. So it is a command to what? Be courageous or to cheer up. So we would call it a cheerful courage. We want to put them both together, which is a nice definition of hope. You know, hope that confidence in future deliverance with a happy expectation that God is going to deliver in his way and in his time, whatever I face. And of course, deliverance from the world system, which is involved here. The believer and the Lord have a common enemy here, which is the world system. And the world system is an influence. When the Bible uses cosmos for world, as he uses it here, it's not referring generally to the material world or the people in the world, although that's involved. Like, the material world is the stage, and the people can be pawns or used by, well, you know, they can be God-influenced or satanically influenced. But it means, that's the word, key word of the world, cosmos, is influence. It's like there's something in the air that you can't see, you can't smell, you can't really see until it's affected you. And it affects everybody. It's everywhere. That's why it's in the air. It's in the water. Everybody gets affected by it. And it's in all places, the rich, the poor, those in the middle, the well-to-do, the not-so-well-to-do, the strong, the weak, all are influenced by it. And it's an influence that is against Christ because it actually is not of God. God has allowed the world system to be ruled by Satan. He has allowed free will in mankind so that they can be coerced or influenced by Satan in his system, or by God in his system, and allowing that to happen, with certain restrictions, of course. You know, we can't do anything we want to do, but there's a definite free will of choices. The world around us is what has occurred. This is what has happened, and it ain't pretty. Christ, as he says, I've overcome the world, and that's the key. We're not to be in him. We do overcome the world because he has overcome the world. So we can't overcome it without him, is the point. And it's not that we say, okay, so let's separate ourselves from the world to the point where we become monks. You know, well, let's give a commune, we'll separate ourselves from the world. And that's not what's in view here, because we're to be ambassadors to the world. We're not to hide ourselves from the world. We're definitely in the world. The church has been left behind, the body of Christ, to represent Christ to this world. But we're not also to become weirdos either. You know, those who are not normal. We're normal people, but with extraordinary power. And he's going to relate to us here that extraordinary power is totally in contrast to what the Pharisees and Sadducees thought it was. What they had perverted Judaism to become, which was this overt ritual, this by rote, by letter of the law, by ritual of the law, but not worshiping God in their soul. You know, Christ was asked by a lawyer in his ministry, one of the lawyers of the priests, asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is to hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he said, the second command was to love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your, with what? Your robes, your tithes, your Passover supper. No, he didn't say that. With all your heart. And that's a quote from the Old Testament now. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And so in the Old Testament, yes, they go through the ritual of the law. They were commanded to do so. But if they didn't worship God in their heart, that was just ritual. And it meant nothing to God. And so the same thing is true in the church. It's just that the law is gone. But now, and it has happened in Christianity, that Christians in the church have fashioned for themselves, and through satanic influence, a method of worship that is also overt. It's just overt. It becomes ritualistic. Yeah, it's not animal sacrifices, it's not Passovers and Feast of Tabernacles or anything like that, but it's just another way in which it has become outside the mind and the soul and the heart, and just a form of ritual. Look, I don't sin as much as that guy. I worship God. That has nothing to do with it. Nothing whatsoever. And, of course, they're talking about overt sins. Whereas, you know, in the book here, we have a lot of, the majority are inside, you know, mental attitude stuff. So we noted in other places that our Lord used this word here on the board to have a cheery courage or a cheerful courage. And we noted that they were in these places. So I summarize again for you on Sunday. Again, it's a good definition of hope. He said that he pardons all sin. Take courage, he said. This is all in the Gospels and one in the book of Acts where he's speaking to Paul. He pardons all sin. His power heals all things. His presence will comfort in the most fearful situations. He has a particular destiny for you. Remember he told Paul, Paul was bummed out that he got arrested and was heading off to Rome, and he did get pretty roughed up at a meeting, at an interview, and the night after, where it looks like everything's going wrong, the Lord came to him and said, Paul, be courage, take courage. I want you to go to Rome. You know, as you have ministered for me in Jerusalem, you will minister for me in Rome. It's exactly where I want you to go. So take courage. Yeah, it looks bleak at the moment, but this is my plan. And so God comforts us. It's actually 2 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks of that plainly. That's one of the titles of God the Father. He's called the Father of all comfort. And so he has thoroughly overcome the world and its evil. Therefore, I also have that status. And so through the Word and through God the Holy Spirit, I can experience what I am in position, which is an overcomer of the world. All believers are in the kingdom of God, and all believers are going to be with Christ forever and ever in a resurrection body. They're not tethered to this world anymore. And at physical death, all will experience that. we have the opportunity and the privilege to experience that now in time. So we are overcomers because he has first overcome for us. Yet we see that Christ and the disciples, and indeed all believers, share a common enemy. And I want to talk about this for a bit, which is the world. And I'm not here going to talk about what's in the world, so to speak, in terms of what we've done before, of just what can distract you and what's out there to avoid. But I want to contrast what the heart of the spiritual believer is as opposed to the heart of the believer or unbeliever, who is just enmeshed or ingrained in the world system. And there's great contrast. In fact, it is the Lord himself, Lord teaches it, and it's expounded upon in the epistles of the New Testament. So, if we're going to see the world as our common enemy, we should define it. And no better place to go than the Scripture. So go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 15. Now, in John, this is John's epistle now, the same writer of the gospel, obviously, who, he's the same. I love to think of this. I love to think of John writing this and having kind of a memory of the Lord in Gethsemane telling him, that I've overcome the world. And now in John's experience, he has overcome the world. I mean, he had it a believer, but in John's experience, when he writes this epistle, which is pretty late in his life, he has also overcome the world. And so, and he has been fully educated in his ministry of what the world is. The more time we spend in it, as those who are outside of it, you know, in the world but not of the world, we recognize with more time the various aspects of the world that are so anti-God and that are not from the Father. In verse 15 it says, "Do not love the world." Greek word is agape there, and it refers to seeing something valuable. You know, you love something that is valuable. You love something that is precious. And here it says, don't really, he's saying, don't look at the world system. Cosmos is used here. It's not the material world. It doesn't say, well, here you go, I can't love trees, right? I can't love the ocean, so I've got to lock myself in a basement and be a monk. I can't have any materialism whatsoever because I'm not supposed to love it. It doesn't mean that at all. It's talking about the influence of the world. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. Now here it is defined, and it's not trees and mountains and rivers or people, but what's in the people. The lust of the flesh, there's three things mentioned, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, which is covetousness and desire, and the boastful pride of life. Which comes from, what is boastful pride? I mean, it comes from a heart that is not humble. And this is the first thing that when Christ teaches the Sermon on the Mount, it's the first thing he's going to state, is blessed are those who are genuinely humble. And of course, that's true for all ages, whether it's Israel, whether it's the church, whether it's the millennium. Blessed are all who are humble under God's plan. Now, the Jews were to be humble under the law. Whether you understand the law or not, you follow it. When you go into the promised land, don't worship those idols. Don't marry the foreign women. You follow me. From generation to generation, you humble yourself before me, and God said, I will bless you. You don't. You ignore my law, and here are the curses. And those were stated clearly, what those curses were and what those blessings would be. And so this humility in the believer, which is basically you being before God in your soul as a bankrupt creature. You got nothing, and he's got everything, and he's going to give that to you, has given it to you. It is, I have nothing to offer him. I am empty. I am vanity. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, where was vanity? Everything under the sun. And I'm involved in that. So me alone without him, I'm nothing. I have nothing to offer him. I have nothing to give to him. He is going to give me everything. And that's what it's all about, is you having the content of mind to match and be in harmony with your position to receive from God all that he has given you and walk in faith in those things. And therefore, it truly becomes a life of humility. For all that is in the world is what? Three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It is not from the Father, but it is of the world, from the world. And he says, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, and it will when it's all destroyed. But the one who does the will of the Father abides forever. Now, we all have eternal life, all believers, right? When it says, when you've done the will of God, you will abide forever, it means that what you do abides forever. Your fruit abides forever. Your humility before the Father, your submissiveness to his will, abides forever. You know, and you say, well, you might say, well, how is that going to happen? Is he records it all in heaven? There's a, here I am, you know, whatever my name is. I'm going to think of some John Doe. Here I am, believer John. There's got to be a believer John Doe out there. Maybe there's many. Odds are. Well, here I am, and I'm in the Museum of Heaven. I can go. You know, however God chooses to record it is inconsequential. But divine good abides forever because it is eternal. Everything God does abides forever. And what we do through his power abides forever. And so that's why he says the will of God abides forever. We who do it, that work, that submission, just the mental attitude of, Father, your will and not mine, abides forever. But the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, all destroyed. Therefore, making it pretty useless. You know, I think of like paper money. You know, paper money without a gold standard. It works in our country because the economy's good. But as soon as the economy tanks, if it tanks, like what happened in Germany before, between the world wars, if it tanks, that paper's useless. It's not even worth the paper it's printed on because it's not backed up by anything. You can't go to Fort Knox and say, give me a dollar's worth of gold. They'll say, get lost. The price of gold may go up. You can't have that. So we might reverse this proposition and say that, all that is in the world does not originate or proceed from the Father, but has its source in the world itself. Why? God has allowed Satan to rule the world when Adam gave it up, and he has allowed the creatures within the world, mankind, within a limit of free will, enough free will to make choices, to be influenced one way or the other, and that's what we've come up with. And it's a terrible thing. It has its source in the world itself. It is not primarily a thing, but an influence poured out into the very atmosphere of our lives. That's why I liken it to a poison. Now you can send a poison. It's like an anthrax in the heating ducts or whatever. You know, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. And the believer alone is immune from it. And unfortunately, the believer through ignorance can still be influenced by it. And we all are to a certain extent, but to a rather bigger extent, hopefully, if you're a positive believer, is that you see what the world is about because you've been educated by it, and you see what the Father's plan is about, and you see the contrast that John brings out here, the things that aren't from the Father and the things that are from the Father. And you choose the things that are from the Father, even though you mess up and find yourself rejecting that from time to time. But when you recognize that, you know, it's like you get inoculated all the time. But it really, inoculation isn't a good analogy because it can't really taint your position in Christ. It just can't, as we think it can, and it can influence our thinking is the problem. So all it is the world does not originate or proceed from the Father, but has its source in the world itself. We might reverse this proposition on the board and say that all that does not emanate from the Father, which you cannot trace back to his purpose in creation, is that mysterious, undefinable influence or spirit that makes up the world, the spirit of the world. That spirit, you know, it means it's unseen, unfelt, can't smell it, can't see it, can't touch it, but it has influence over the soul, and it's everywhere. It's in the poorhouse, it's in the mansion, right? It's in the slums, it's in the best neighborhoods. It's in the government, it's in the private business. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's just an influence that is indefinable and quite mysterious, in fact. But from the Word of God, we get the mystery becomes clear. So the word cosmos, again, doesn't refer to the collection of people or matter, but the influence over the human spirit that exists in all four corners of the earth. It is like contaminated air that everyone breathes. And Christ exposed this. So here comes Christ, and he brings what? The kingdom of heaven to the world. And that's embodied in him as the king. He's truly the king, rejected or not, he's the king. And so when the king comes, he exposes the poisonous influence of the world. In John 7:7, he said this to his brothers who were mocking him. He said, the world cannot hate you. These are his biological brothers. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. See, I expose the poison. And those who are influenced by the poison, who don't want to admit they're poisoned, hate him for it. Because then you have to admit that I'm wrong. I have to admit that I'm off. I have to admit that I'm highly influenced by something that's evil. And those who are poisoned and have learned to love the poison in a certain way, even though it doesn't fulfill anything, hate and hate him. And of course, we know, and I say it all the time, he said to the disciples in the upper room, the world hated me first, and therefore it's going to hate you. And it's just what he says in John 16:33. In the world, you guys, disciples, you 11 guys, have tribulation. You will continue to, and in fact, he doesn't say it here, but they'll find out, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse than you've ever imagined. But take courage. Have cheerful courage. I have overcome the world. So God allowed the world to be ruled by Satan and allowed the free will of man to respond as he pleased within certain limits, and this is exactly what's happened. The solution is not to become a monk or a weirdo, but to overcome it through Christ's victory, which takes place in the privacy and intimacy of the soul for every believer. Where do I overcome? In my soul, not through some overt system of ritual, not through some religion. So the spirit of the world insinuates itself everywhere. The believer, hopefully through the word of God, is insulated from it, but the spirit of the world insinuates itself everywhere. It is what we call society. Wow, it is warm up here. Raj, can you put the AC on for me? So I'm getting blasted with hot air. I don't care how cold they get. We tried a higher temperature and it's too high. Thanks, bro. The spirit of the world insinuates itself everywhere is what we call society. It is a consensus of all kinds of things. Fashionable opinion. You know, what's the opinion now and in this nation, in this time of history? The spirit which finds its satisfaction in that which is openly exhibited. Openly, this is what we find satisfying, but also some stuff that comes and goes. Momentary stuff comes and goes. Fashionable at the time, but then gone and replaced by something else. It is the ambition that is encircled by the rim of an earthly horizon. Ambition in my corner of the world that I see. You know, I'm the king of my little mound of earth, and that sort of thing. It is the aims, the plans, and activities which are comprehended, as the preacher says, under the sun. Preacher meaning Solomon. That's what he's called himself, the preacher, in the book of Ecclesiastes. He called it all vanity. You meet it in the school where the little children judge each other by their dress. It's worldly influence. It's silly, in fact. But where peer pressure is and all of that. People are judged according to their wealth, the wealth that their family has, their backgrounds, and so on. You find it in the small town where those who trend towards immoral degeneracy draw a line between those who trend towards moral degeneracy. And the immoral trenders hate the moral trenders and vice versa. You know, the Baptists hate the Christians, the Protestants hate the Catholics and vice versa. You find it in the country town. You find it everywhere. It's between the professional and the laborer, the haves and the have-nots. It's in social gatherings of all types. You find it in the tailgate party, and you find it in the state dinner. It's everywhere. And it's dressed up a little differently, but that's exactly what it is. And does the world want some kind of religion? You bet it does. The world wants some kind of religion, but it is a type of religion that is a feeble covering. So, and what is it to cover? It's really what the world wants is a taste of religion, a taste enough to provide a background for the lusts of the flesh, for the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And what is it? It's to make it look not so bad, to cover it. It's like a veneer. You know, it's the whitewashed tomb with the dead man's bones inside. And that's what they want. Just give us enough to make it look like we're doing the right thing, while behind the scenes, we desire what the flesh, what the eyes, and what the pride of life wants. And we cover it with this veneer of religion. The Pharisees and Sadducees are a perfect example. You know, they followed the letter of the law, they tithed, they prayed, they wore the right clothes, but they lusted for money, they lusted for wealth, they lusted for power. They lusted for things. In Christ's ministry, he exposed this shallow hypocrisy by revealing the true blessedness or happiness that is only in a relationship with the Father, and only in a relationship that comes from within and not as an overt ritual. And he exposes this, and they hate him for it. And so what we're going to look to is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, also called the Beatitudes. Beatitude is a Latin word for blessing, because he says, blessed is the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who meek. The word blessed is used by him time after time, and that is why it's called the Beatitudes. It emphasizes the spiritual character of the believer as flowing from within and not merely external. And the Pharisees taught that righteousness was an external thing. It was a matter of obeying rules and regulations. That is not spirituality. Even in the Old Testament, it was not. Because anybody could do it. The perfect example is Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, who were priests in the temple. You know, I talked about them before. Those were the guys who decided in battle it would be fun to take the ark out there and it would defeat the Philistines. And not only did they die in the battlefield, but they lost the ark to the Philistines. They went through the rituals. They did not worship God in their hearts at all. Righteousness could be measured by praying, giving, fasting, tithing, which is part of the giving, etc. Can it be? No, it cannot be. Don't fool yourself. It's not a matter of how much you do. It's a matter of what do you think of your relationship with God. It's not a matter of how much you serve. It's a matter of the quality of your service when you do. You know, someone might say, you know, if I weren't going through so much suffering, you know, maybe it's physical, maybe it's sickness, you know, I could serve God more. But God's like, I don't care how much you serve me. I want to transform your heart so that you can be in my son's, that you can become conformed to my son's image. Now, I'm not about like making sure that everybody does enough work. You know, what's God's plan? Well, keep everybody busy. Keeps them out of trouble. But that's not what it's about. It's about transforming the heart. And he may lay you on your back. He may shut off opportunities for you to serve, or may give them to you at the specific time that he desires. But that's all in his plan. And so I, as a believer, must trust that. And that is humility. That is before God. You know, look, I'm bankrupt. I can't run my life. I don't have any steering mechanism in here. You have to steer for me. And that is true humility. Christ said in, if you remember in John 7:37, he said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, which he spoke of the Spirit. Christ described a Christian character that flowed from within. And it wasn't just an overt, ritualistic, follow the rules, pray this much, give this much, fast this much if you do, and so on. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ reveals the contrast between the ways of God and the ways of the world. And that's why I selected it, because, you know, in the world you have tribulation, take courage, I have overcome the world. Now this sermon is not for salvation. It is not the only rule of life. I mean, it is a depiction of what a worshiper of God is as opposed to what a worshiper in the world is, or a worshiper of the world, or a spirit that is influenced by the world. There's a great contrast there. And when you look at these things, you say the world would frown upon these things. You know, poor in spirit. The world would say, well, that's stupid. That means you're weak. Blessed are those who mourn. You know, your life should be a party, an endless party from beginning to end. You know, that's what it's all about. There should be no suffering, or, you know, you avoid all that stuff. And that reveals a contrast there. If we don't have suffering in our lives, we don't live the Christian life. You're not living it. It's going to happen. So the contrast is so great that the words themselves have changed. You can go there, go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 3. If you just skim through it, it goes down to verse 12. And don't think I don't know that there's controversy over this applying to the church. There is. But the contrast is so great to the words themselves. Just think of the words themselves in terms of how they would apply to the world. Poor. You know, does what he says here is poor? He said, you're blessed if you are. Well, the world says, wait a minute, we got to solve the problems of the poor. Now, when the world says solve the problems of the poor, they're speaking of materialistically. You know, those who don't have enough and so on. But if a poor person becomes rich, you know, is that the solution to their lives? Is that the solution God wants? How rich was Christ? Didn't have a place to lay his head, didn't own a house. You know, he just, you know, depended on God to provide. But that he had a ministry, that was okay. But these guys that became his disciples, fishermen in the Sea of Galilee, very wealthy. In fact, the only one who actually had some wealth was Paul. And he related to us in Philippians 3 that he lost it all. And he said, I count it all rubbish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. So when he says poor in spirit here, he doesn't refer to just monetary, he doesn't refer to that. Although, you know, whether we're poor or we're rich is inconsequential in the plan of God. What is of consequence in the plan of God is, are you rich in your soul? You're in Matthew 5. So the Sermon on the Mount, we're next. And the Sermon on the Mount does not treat salvation. This is not a salvation passage, but a character and conduct of those who belong to Christ. That's what it is. It's a character and conduct of those who belong to Christ, the true yet rejected King. If any of you listen to me and have already, for some reason, have discounted this as something that is for the millennium only, that is, in my mind, it's a more slight possibility than what I thought before. Some very good theologians, highly respectable, believe that this is eschatological or just for the future, and it only applies to the Jews in the millennium. Some believe it, some who are amillennialists, which are mostly covenant theologians, believe it to be a condition that needs to be on earth before Christ returns. I mean, all of us who are dispensational would completely reject that. There's some dispensational guys. I would say Lewis Berry Schaefer is one of them, who is adamant that this is not for the church at all. But many others who came from Dallas Theological Seminary, Colonel Thiem being one of them, John Walrood, actually believe it to be what I believe it to be. And it is something that is of the mind of those, or a mind of those, who are either Old Testament, church age, tribulation, millennium, all ages. And you'll see, as we go through it, you'll see makes the interpretation of it quite easy when you look at it that way. Now, it's certainly clear that the epistles in the New Testament are more precise in delineating your particular responsibility. And this is not like, all right, I memorized. I've heard of people like this. They say, well, my whole thing is a Sermon on the Mount. That's what I believe. That's what I study. And that's what I know. And that's all I do. And that's ridiculous. You know, it's actually really ridiculous. Throughout the New Testament, and we're going to document this, is a further instruction and delineation on the mental attitude of and would apply to the church specifically. You know, if an Old Testament believer has a problem with arrogance, he needs to be humble, right? And so a New Testament believer has a problem with arrogance, which is all of us. You need to learn humility. But for us, there's different things that we are in position. Like when you turn into humility, you're turning as a believer who is one who is in Christ, one who is a bride of Christ, one who is a son of God, one who has the inheritance of Christ, one who is filled with the Spirit, one who has the Trinity indwelling them. They didn't have that to claim in the past. And so our plan is different. But an attitude of humility doesn't just appear now and not then, or anything. You know, it's true in all cases. And the fact that the world will persecute everything that God does. So in the Old Testament, during the age of Israel, they were persecuted by the world. The Word of God was persecuted by the world. And the same is true now, and the same is going to be true in the future. And when Christ does enter his millennium, he brings all believers, believers only. He judges the Jews, then he judges the Gentiles. All unbelieving Jews and all unbelieving Gentiles at the second coming of Christ are removed from this earth. And he brings into the millennial reign only believers of Jew and Gentile. Now what happens in this millennial reign of 1,000 years is that these believers have children. They still have old sin natures. They're not perfect. They're just believers. And they have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, some of which become unbelievers, which is unbelievable because Christ is seated on his throne on earth. And what do those unbelievers do at the end of the millennium when Satan is finally released? They make war. They make war against Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that in the case of the unbeliever, unable to have the heart of a true worshiper of God, and no matter what dispensation. And the believer, though some believers can choose a life that does not worship God, the positive believer has chosen a life that has a certain mental attitude that goes with it. And it's that same mental attitude, though in different dispensations with different assets and different plans, is very much the same in terms of arrogance, humility, in terms of suffering unjustly, and suffering because of stupid decisions. Right? It still happens in the church that we suffer from dumb decisions called the law of volitional responsibility, as they did in the Old Testament and as they will in the future. We're to submit to the will of God in the church age. So did they in the Old Testament, so did they in the future. You know, but that will, though it may be different, is still a will of submission. Father, your will be done. And so that's why I think this what he speaks here on this mountain, in here in Matthew 5, he's just speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to his the 12 that are with him. It is fitting for all ages. All of what you'll see here are found in the Old Testament, which shows us that though the plan has changed for the church, the fact remains that worship of God was never in ritual and rule, but within, through the heart. Like if he's saying, these are all in the Old Testament, they were to worship God in their heart. What's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The world corrupted both testaments, as is seen with the Pharisees. The Pharisees and Sadducees are fully corrupted. They don't understand their law. They don't understand the Messiah. And as we've seen over and over in the last few weeks, they demanded an earthly millennium without any spirituality whatsoever. They wanted the peace, they wanted the rulership over the earth, over their enemies, but what about being spiritual? Well, we don't care about that. Don't care about that. We just want the earthly stuff. That's what they wanted their Messiah to do. And the Messiah came and taught them to be spiritual. The Messiah came and taught them that they must be born again, because you can't be spiritual if you're not born again. You can't be spiritual in the flesh. You can't be spiritual as an unbeliever. So you must be born again. You must believe in me. And then when you believe in him, Christ, then you can be spiritual. And then we can have an earthly kingdom that is a spiritual kingdom. God doesn't want an earthly kingdom that's unspiritual and full of evil and death. Right? I mean, even when he establishes a millennial kingdom, it's a perfect environment. Yes. But again, he only brings in believers. That's telling. So the Jews wanted deliverance. Now, think of Christianity in our modern day has been so fully influenced by the world that it's almost unrecognizable. And I think of the man who was in the news that I, you know, one of the main websites I read, a pastor for writing a book about, well, we shouldn't only be sinning less, but we should be acting like Christ and producing the fruit of the spiritual life. And that became news, that a man wrote such a book. That shows that, and I'm glad for him finding that, and I'm glad for his congregation, but for that to become newsworthy, I mean, that should, the whole world should be like, no duh, right? And it's a sad state of which there is an overt, just like the religious folk, but now with the New Testament doctrines, making it all some overt religiosity that is full of rules and regulations. If we have already noted, the Jews, while they wanted deliverance from the Romans and fulfillment of the material blessings promised in the millennium, they were quite unprepared to accept a view that the millennial kingdom had to also be spiritual. They didn't expect that and didn't want that. They didn't want the spiritual implications. It was to be a rule of righteousness as well as a rule of peace, and it required born-again, regenerate people who could fulfill a certain spiritual righteousness, as he describes here in this sermon. However, once read and understood, this sermon applies to much more than the earthly kingdom of Christ, because once it's read and understood, we see that it applies to all people of all ages. So Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word blessed is the Greek word makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, and it means spiritual prosperity. The word is actually can be translated happiness is. It's always in the plural. And a happiness is meaning a happy mind, a happy soul, a prosperous soul, in which there is joy and contentment. Now that may seem to be against what he's going to say, is blessed or happy is the one who mourns. But we'll see what that is. You know, it's not what originally, if you see that word from your influence from the world system, what you would think it would be. Heaven's blessings flood the soul of the saints whose heart is clothed with this attitude. And it's not just this, it's expounded in the New Testament, but it's a great place to begin. We'll use this as to reveal the contrast between worship of the positive believer and whose spirit is influenced by the world system. Now, poor in spirit, and he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, some will see this literally and say, well, see, if you're not poor in spirit, you don't have the kingdom of heaven. And for that reason, some have said this can't apply to the church because we all believers have the kingdom of heaven. But in actuality, if you see that when it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom comes with an inheritance, of which all believers have. And every believer is a part of that kingdom. When they die, they will be face to face with Christ in his kingdom. Every believer is positionally in it. But does every believer know that? Does every believer walk as one who is a king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And a king reigns in life. A king is not overpowered by life. A king is not overpowered or overcome by the world system. A king, like Christ the King, overcame the world, and those who are recognize their place in the kingdom of heaven also overcome the world system. And that is coming with humility. Poor in spirit. And say just poor. And the word poor means poor in the Greek. It means to go without. It means to be laid low. But in spirit, and laid low in spirit is something that we are before God. All of us are. And therefore it means humility and insignificance before God. Again, I got nothing to offer him. What does he want from you? Faith. Right? He doesn't want anything else. He doesn't need your service. Worthy of praise and glorification is the God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3. He's blessed without you. He doesn't need us. He's glorified without us. He doesn't need us. He has gifted us. Will he not also with him freely give us all things? What do you want in return for that, God? I don't want anything. I want you to walk with me in faith in these things. I want you to accept them freely. And, you know, when sin and evil comes into a believer's life is when he rejects the things of God and says, I'm going to do this on my own. You know, to heck with your kingdom, God. I want to live in the world system's influence. Or I want to be influenced by my sin nature. I want to be ruled by my sin nature. And that's just a flat-out rejection of all his gifts. The gift of forgiveness of sin, the gift of the inheritance, the gift of your union with him, the gift of your position, the gift of your kingship, the gift of God the Holy Spirit within. And saying, I don't want the things of the Spirit, I want the things of the world. And that's your quenching God the Holy Spirit. And so that's what it means. Now, in the world, as opposed to humility, the world values or would call blessedness of the one who is proud, the one who self-asserts, the one who is self-reliant, the one who is self-dependent. You know, I'm a rock, I'm an island, I don't need anybody. All right, I'm a desperado. You know, I'm alone, I'm a loner, I'm a rogue. You know, that is all exemplified in the world. And you say, you know, you're happy if you can attain that. And it's a flat-out lie, of which many a young person has believed and have tried it for a long time in their lives and have found out that they can't do it. You know, because you grow up in this world, maybe you get this in your head that I could do this, that I could go it alone and be independent. And with that independence, gain for myself a inner peace and a tranquility and a contentment. And you try that, and you try that, and you find that people, because we're in a world full of sinners, are against you, and they mock you, and they judge you. And you say, oh, I don't need them. And then these people mock and judge and malign. I don't need them, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it on my own. And you find out you can't do it. And then what happens? Well, Satan's got a bunch of things behind door number one through door number a million. What do you want? That I can bring some semblance of peace to your soul. A veneer of religion, a chemical dependency, another hobby, a relationship, whatever. A path to success. That's the rat in the maze who keeps himself contented enough by the hope that I'm going to attain this someday. That's a lie. Because God has made us in his image, and he has made the creatures so that only God can fulfill his creatures. And so the poor in spirit are the ones who have said, you know what, before you, God, I have nothing and you are everything. I can only be content in you. And that is a system of thinking which would apply to the Old Testament and New Testament. But for us, it has an added significance because of who you are in your position. You know, why should I have confidence because of who I am in Christ? See, that's a gift that was given. Why should I be happy because of what I am in Christ? You know, why should I have peace? Because he, what I am in him, and he has overcome the world. Now, the assets that we have should make us easily contented, but they have to be learned. Now, for some, this poor in spirit might be manifested by, and it's coming up, you know, it's in context with this, is persecution, and sometimes severe. And so some would like to fake persecution from the world. And what it is they're trying to feign or fake their spiritual life, or feign or fake some kind of righteousness by going through life with their head down and, you know, I'm suffering for Christ all the time and everything's suffering and everything's wrong and I'm suffering and I'm suffering and there's no contentment, you know, there's no joy because we are to turn around and be like the next one says, though we mourn, we will be comforted. And comfort with comforted, comforting comes rejoicing, even though I'm in the midst of a severe trial or something that will cause me to mourn. We're not to fake this at all. That's why, see, to fake it is to say, all right, I'm going to profess this to the world overtly and even to God. God, look how much I'm suffering for you. Whereas, you know, God's the only one who brings the suffering. We're not to go looking for it and we're not to go faking it. There's plenty of it. You don't have to go looking for it. So we don't feign persecution from the world so that we may prove our righteousness to God. But it is for the reason that we attempt to walk in righteousness that the world persecutes us. See, in heaven, you're going to walk in righteousness. You are. Perfectly, in fact. But there's no persecution there. No one's going to persecute you for following Christ in heaven. But on earth, it happens every day to those who follow Christ. So why are we persecuted? It's because the world system hates him. And it's because it's Satan's world, and the free will of the creature has allowed himself to be fully influenced by that system. And so they persecute those who walk heavenly. So in the world system that has so influenced its inhabitants and continues to do so under its demonic ruler, from the fallen, ignorant, and often unregenerate within that system, the believer who walks in God's deliverance will face what is revealed in the New Testament. And that's where I'm supposed to go now. We're, I don't think there's any point to starting it. Yeah. But that's where we're going. So what's going to happen here? There's nine Beatitudes, right? There's nine things. And you will see, and I'll show you them, they're contrasts in the New Testament. Just spelled out more. And specifically applying to us who are in our relationship with Jesus Christ, as the Old Testament people were not. But still, the mindset of here, again, the first one he states is genuine humility. It's a big one. It's a really, really big one. It's huge. And say, Father, that's how, when we looked at the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in our lives, the quenching and the grieving of the Spirit, both were related to a believer who refused to submit his will to the Father's will. I wanted to play games. A little bit of the Father's will, a little bit of my will. I want my way and his way. It doesn't work that way. It's his way or none. And you know, so that's why it's important. And what you'll see through this is the contrast to the world. Now, the world system frowns upon all of these. And yet Christ says, you have this, you are blessed or prosperous in your soul. And so that's why. And there's going to be persecution, mocking, ridicule, a lot of talking behind your back about what an idiot you are, and all that is going to happen to every single believer. Everyone. So don't be shocked. You know, when Peter wrote that in 1 Peter 4:12, were you surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as if some strange thing were happening to you? It reveals to us that some believers thought, wow, I'm a believer in Christ now, so I get a pass on suffering. And no, it's worse. And in a different type as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for your continued faithfulness in revealing to us your plan. We do ask that you continue to do so. In Christ's name, amen.